Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. As we enter this time of worship, as we worship through the preaching of God's Word, I would first invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of sitting under the truth of your Word. We thank you that you have preserved your Word for us. It is authoritative over all mankind. It is sweet. It is pure. It is your very word, your very revelation to man. And we ask this morning that you would take your word and you would minister to us in a way that only you are able, that you would supernaturally intend your word and change our lives, that you would turn our hearts for you, your worth, your majesty. We come this morning in prayer as men and women who are needy. We must have your strength to know you, to worship you well, and to live in obedience to you. We fail you. We still struggle with sin. And we confess it to you, Father, knowing that you have given us truth in Christ, and that truth sets us free. And you indwell us with your Spirit. And you give us capacity to resist sin and obey you. And we ask for that to be true and resolute in our life, although we'll never be free from the presence of sin until we are with you in glory. We know that you are with us here. You indwell your people. And we ask that you would gird us up and give us strength, that you would cleanse us and change us and give us capacity to live righteous, to bring glory to your name with our lives, individually and more poignantly, corporately. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of today's message is A Tale of Two Families. And I was so tempted to entitle it, Who's Your Daddy? But I restrained. I'm sure you'll appreciate that. But it speaks to the very essence of man that we are born in Adam. And we are sinful. And there are two realities among mankind on earth. Those who remain in Adam, sons and daughters of Satan, and those who have been ransomed from Adam to Christ, those who are sons and daughters of the one true God. And today's message will speak poignantly to that as we see or listen to Christ himself dealing with very religious men regarding this reality of life. There's one thing I lament when we gather on the Lord's Day. It's that we don't read more from His Word. And so rather than I normally read the text to you, we've gone through it already this morning. But I just wanted to have you turn with me, scroll with me, whatever the case may be for you these days, to John chapter 1. Let's go back, and I just want to read through just the first 12 verses there. I just want to read this little bit of scripture just to get us going this morning. From John 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 12. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightened every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Amen and amen. Now I ask you to join me back in John chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at verses 37 through 47. John 8, 37 through 47. And again, this text speaks ultimately to the reality regarding mankind. That being that every human being, regardless of gender, ethnicity, or social status, every human being is a member of one or two families. Every person is either a child of God or a child of the devil. There are no other options. There's no middle ground. There's no shade of gray. There's no other option. One of two families. And this text provides a very sobering reminder concerning the spiritual condition of the human heart. Lest God intervene and regenerate that heart. We're reminded that extremely pious men, very religious men, can deceive themselves into believing they are children of God when indeed they are children of the devil. And ultimately, their deception of themselves is just a byproduct of Satan's deception of them. That's the reality to this text. There are very religious people all over this planet. If you walked up to them, looked them in the eye, and asked them if they knew God, they would say yes. We're living, our immediate context is an ever-increasing secular context, yet there are still men and women all over this country. If you walked up to them and asked them if they were in right relationship with God, they would say yes. And yet, they could not tell you the first thing about their relationship with Christ. It's non-existent. They're deceiving themselves, in reality calling themselves sons of God, yet remaining as children of the devil. So in context here, we have Jesus still at the temple. Now he's entered in at the Feast of Booths, and he's declared to the people there that if they are thirsty, come and drink. And he's gone on to say that he is the light of the world. And the religious leaders have rebutted him every step of the way. In fact, if we go back to John chapter 2 from the very beginning, as soon as he entered into the temple and threw the money changers out and shook things up and sort of messed up the religious leaders' system, their comfort, from that point on, there's been a clash between the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus regarding his message. And it's just escalated. We're 2.5 years into his earthly ministry. We're 6 months from the cross. And now it has come to a boiling head right here in the temple courtyard. And so this confrontation with the Pharisees comes to a climax here. And I want you to remember, their hatred for him has increased ever since he threw the money changers out. And now it's settled in their hearts. They are out to kill him. That's their intent. They want nothing. Nothing else will do. They're going to kill him. It's settled. Verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so here's a not-so-subtle warning in this text. You can be very religious, die in your sin as a child of the devil. So there's no spiritual security in external religion, works righteousness, or one's genealogy. Salvation comes by believing in Christ alone. And that's the point here. That's what builds to this climax. That's the issue. They believe they're good, and Jesus is just messing up their lives. They're good because they're descendants of Abraham, and they like their position in life, lording it over the people of Israel. And Jesus is a very big inconvenience, so much so that he has to go. And they've decided in their minds that there is no other option but to kill him. Why? Because his message... It's always the message, right? Because his message offended the religious leaders. They deceived themselves into believing they were righteous, but the truth undermined their false sense of security. Jesus walks into their lives and tells them straightforwardly, you are not righteous because you don't know me. And if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And you cannot be righteous unless you know the Father. So they believed they were right with God, but they don't know Him. They're sinners in need of a Savior, and the Savior is standing in front of them. He's been preaching to them for 2.5 years. And now as the hatred continues, and they continue to seek to kill Him, it just comes to a point, and now He's as blunt as you can possibly be. The language is short, it's terse, it's forceful, it's blunt, and there's a sense that lays over this text, a sense of urgency. This is the reality of all mankind. You either belong to the devil or you belong to God. And Christ is the mediator. There is no other way to belong to God. And outside of belonging to God, you have one option. You're a son or a daughter of Satan. And it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter your position in life. And it certainly doesn't matter your works righteousness or your genealogy. All that matters is Christ. Do you know Christ? So they're offended by this. They believe they were right with God, but they don't know God. They're sinners. They need to repent and be forgiven by Christ, yet they reject Him. They profess to know God, but their lives deny that profession. There's the point. They believe they know God, but their lives, their lifestyle, their behavior ultimately betrays that. It finds them out. First John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Listen to the language here by John, the same writer that we're seeing describe this or lay this out for us here over in 1 John says this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. That is this worldly system ruled by Satan. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's the emphasis on the action, the obedience, the lifestyle. One who belongs to God through Christ will live a life that bears that fruit out. And He's calling them out on their lives. You're religious men, you make profession to know God, but your lives betray you. They show your self-righteousness. They show your cruelty. They show your arrogance. They show your pride. They show your sin. Your actions bear this out. They undermine your false sense of security. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. So he tells straight out, examine yourself. Why? To see if you're even in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So there is a lifestyle that should be obvious. Scripture would not tell us to examine ourselves if there wasn't something that we could see to give evidence that we were able to examine. So it's the lifestyle. It's a life of obedience. Obedience to God's Word. One who hears God's Word, obeys God's Word, and loves the Son. What's the marker? Obedience to God's Word, remember? Just a few verses up. What's the marker of genuine faith? Obedience to God's Word. This was not so in their lives. So the desire to obey and the reality of walking in a new direction, it's a changed life. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. What I am saying is that the true believer has a change of direction in life. There's a consistent walk of righteousness, a lifestyle bent on righteousness and obedience to God's Word. And it's a direction of life that's consistent.
John chapter 8, just a few verses above here, verses 31 and 32. Remember the language there. If you continue in my Word,
then you are true disciples of mine. And what does it say after that? Do you remember in verse 32? And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's the new direction of life. The truth sets us free. Sets us free to what? To walk in obedience to God. Sets us free from what? Bondage to sin. Now sin, we still struggle with sin this side of glory. It's still there. It's still a reality for us as believers. But it has no ownership over the believer. There's lots of things. Let me just take a moment here to talk about this freedom. Just let me just sit down here just a moment. Bear with me. When it says that the truth will set us free and make us free, there's a lot of things that believers may have gone through in their lives prior to their conversion that can scar you. But what we must understand with this kind of language, that we're not just set free from the bondage of sin. We're set free to progressively mature in the faith and live in obedience to God. And all the things that this fallen world has brought about in our life, or will bring about in our life, comes through the sovereign hand of God. Now, there's a myriad of examples. But the most heinous abuse from a parent, let's say. What an intimate relationship, a parent and a child. The most heinous abuse from a parent or a family member that scars a young woman. When that young woman has her life ransomed by Christ, when He rescues her out and brings her in to the family of God, don't you understand that He redeems all that abuse? All of it. And He takes it and He uses it as a means of her growing and maturing and being sanctified in Christ. He redeems it. He sets her free from it. And He gives her enabling grace to walk worthy of His calling, to walk in righteousness to the glory of God. He takes her and sets her free from the bondage of sin, from the scarring of sin, and someday, praise the Lord, hallelujah, from the presence of sin. So when we have this kind of language here, and we're talking about two different families, I mean, when He sets you free, He sets you free indeed. And every bit of your life, He now uses to give you capacity to obey Him all the more and glorify Him with your life. This is what it means to know God. It's a changed life. Now, all that by way of introduction. How about that?
First, I want to bring you to the false assurance. We find that in verses 37 through 40. The false assurance. But let me just draw your attention back to verse 33. I want you to listen to their language there. So they answer Christ. They say, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, how is it that you say you will set us free, that we'll become free? So they believe that because they are descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, that they're free. They're not in bondage to sin. And so in verse 37, Christ acknowledges that they are, you know, physical descendants of Abraham. That is true. There's no doubt about that. Yes, you are. You're Abraham's descendants. Yet, you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So being Abraham's descendants has no spiritual value as it relates to salvation. Now, as descendants of Abraham, they had great light, did they not? They had the law, they had the prophets, and that gave them much light. But the law and the prophets cannot save. And here's the problem. He says, "My word has no place in you." Now, that little phrase there, "no place," means that it does not progress in you. It has no place of progression or moving forward or advancing in your life.
In other words, my word does not advance in your life. And if my word does not advance in your life, then being physical descendants of Abraham is meaningless. So they didn't accept his words. They didn't accept the words that Jesus spoke to them, which he heard from the Father. So they were physical descendants of Abraham, but they could not be spiritual descendants of Abraham because Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what do? They want to kill Jesus because they're not believing God's word. The very word that Jesus is speaking to them, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, there before them in his worldly ministry after he has wrapped himself in flesh, come down. 2+ years into his ministry and speaking to the most religious men in the world. And they've come to this crisis. You don't know God. You think you know God, but you don't know God because you want to kill me. You know why you want to kill me? Because the Word of God has no progression in your life. To know God is to obey his Word. That's the marker. That's always the marker. So Abraham knew God, but they did not. And unlike Abraham, they didn't receive the word of God. They hated the Son of God. They did not love the truth. They did not love the Son. Verse 38. I speak these things which I have seen from my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, there's an implication here. And just a few verses down the line, he's going to lay it all out. But he's drawing the line here and dividing out the two families. Come down with me to verse 56. And listen to what Christ says to them there. He says, your father, Abraham, that meaning their physical father. But listen to what Abraham does. Look at his actions. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see me in my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. Now, there's a very big difference between what Abraham does with Christ and what they do with Christ. So, verse 56 points back to Genesis, where we see Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, right? Isaac is the promised seed. And the book of Hebrews says this. We run forward to the book of Hebrews and it kind of sheds light on that reality. Why? Why does Abraham take Isaac up and what's going on there? What transpires there? And here he's pointing back to that, saying that, John is pointing back to that in verse 56, where Jesus says to them, look, your father, Abraham, he rejoiced. He rejoiced to see me. He rejoiced to see my day, excuse me. And he saw it. Now, what does that mean he saw it? Because Abraham's long gone off the scene. But it says here he saw it and he was glad. So he's pointing back there to Genesis. And here the Hebrew writer fills it in a little bit for us. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now the test there is talking about what? When he's tested with Isaac. So that takes us to the context. When he takes Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to God's command. And when he was tested, what did he do? He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise, that's Abraham, the promise of the promised seed from God. He who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. The language sound familiar? It was he to whom it was said. And now the Hebrew writer quotes from Genesis. In Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, that's a response of faith that the Hebrew writer is pointing to there as he's speaking about those who are in the Faith Hall of Fame there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. So he's pointing us back to Genesis and what transpired there with Abraham as he was going to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God. And by faith, he knew that this was the promised seed from God and that the Messiah would come from this promised seed. Yet in obedience, he's willing to sacrifice Isaac because he believes by faith that God is able to even raise him from the dead. That was his mindset. But what transpired, do you remember? Oh, there was a sacrifice, right? So the ram And Genesis symbolizes that sacrifice that we know to be Christ. And so then Abraham is able to receive Isaac back as a type of what? A type of Messiah that points to Christ. So by faith, Abraham rejoiced. That's faith. That's faith that rejoices, looking ahead to the Messiah he knew would come. At that moment when God gave him, gave Isaac back to him and provided a sacrifice, the ram that was caught in the thicket. There, that pointed to the sacrifice that would come, the Messiah who would make atonement for his people. And from that point, Abraham, it says, he looked and rejoiced for the time that Christ would come. He saw it. He saw it by faith, looking forward, anticipating the coming Messiah. And so now, Jesus brings that back to them. And of course, they know the story well. He says, that's how Abraham responds to me. By faith. He saw my day. He saw this, my coming. He saw it by faith, and he rejoiced. And you want to kill me. You're not Abraham's son. You don't belong to Abraham. You're not his spiritual children. Why? Because they rejected the son. Why do they reject the son? Because they do the things which they hear from their father. That's the reality of the two families of man. They belong to their father, the devil. So they reject the Son of God. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now there he's back to the action, right? He's back to the lifestyle. He's back to the behavior. If you really belong to Abraham, spiritually speaking, now they're all in the same conversation here. They're not confused. They're just saying that being physical descendants of Abraham makes them spiritually right. And Christ corrects them by pointing to their sin. And I don't want you to miss this. That's always the case. You must point out the sin. The sinner must know their need for a Savior. They don't believe they need a Savior. And where does he go? Where does the greatest teacher that ever graced the planet go? Right to the heart of their sin. Your lifestyle betrays your profession. Being physical descendants of Abraham does not make you spiritually right with God. Actually, you just want to do the deeds that you hear from your father. And he's going to make that abundantly clear to them exactly who he's talking about if they have any doubt. And trust me, they do not. They're just blinded by their own self-righteousness. So if you're really Abraham's sons, if you're in right relationship with God because of Abraham, you belong to him as spiritual sons, but you don't. You would belong to him as spiritual sons, but you don't. Like father, like son, right? Chris was talking to us about the generational curse, kind of looking at it from the negative perspective earlier this morning. Now Christ is coming from the other end. Abraham was righteous. If you belonged to him as spiritual sons, you too would be righteous. You're merely self-righteous, and they're dynamically opposed. You don't know Abraham. You don't know God. You're sons of the devil. So Abraham was a man of faith. He held to the promise of God, and he received Christ. And I want you to look at this. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament, and they would know it. In Genesis chapter 18, remember, there when the three angels came to visit Abraham, and one of them was was Christ. It's a Christophany, an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament. And Abraham calls him Lord. And he says, please come in. Let me wash your feet. Let me bring you milk. Let me bring you food. And so he has a service, prepare a meal for Christ and the two angels. And they visited with him. They had a meal together. And he welcomed them into his house. And Christ told him, look, Sarah's going to have a child. In her old age, she's going to have a child. And this is a promise from Christ appearing to Abraham in the Old Testament. A promise from the Lord. And when he met the Lord, he welcomed him. He embraced him. And here they want to kill him. So it's just another illustration of how Abraham responded to Christ and how they are responding to Christ in a completely, dynamically opposed position from what Abraham did. So they cannot call themselves sons of Abraham. Their actions reveal their true character. Verse 40. But as it is, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Now there it is. He brings Abraham up again and contrasts their behavior concerning himself with Abraham's behavior concerning Christ as he looked forward, anticipating the Messiah coming. So Abraham embraced Jesus by faith. In contrast, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Galatians 3, 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul picks up on this reality again. He says here, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now he quoted from Genesis there, but listen how he feels in the commentary on what that means. Verse 7, therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Do you see that? The sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. This the religious leaders did not have. So people who believe God's word love the Son, and they are spiritual children of Abraham. That's the connection. That's how it works. What's the mark of a true believer? You believe God's word and you long to obey it. And in obedience to God's word, you love the Son, which makes you a son, a daughter of Abraham, spiritually speaking. This was not true of the Pharisees. Next, I want you to see the chilling truth. Verses 41 and 44. Look with me there in verse 41, the chilling truth. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, they claim to be monotheist here, and that is true. They claim that they have one father, and their father is God. They're speaking of the one true God. They're saying, we're not idolaters. Now, that's why they bring up this language that they're not born of fornication. Fornication is always linked with idolatry. That the notion of sexual sin is always linked with idolatry. And certainly, their ancestors dabbled in idolatry, but what happened? God judged them, right? God judged them. The northern kingdom was just destroyed, and the southern kingdom was taken into captivity, Babylonian captivity, right? And once they were restored, once they were released in 586, they never went back to idol worship. You don't see it anymore. It doesn't exist among the people of Israel, not idol worship. Now, John MacArthur said it this way and put it really well. So they never again go back to idol worship, and that's what they're talking about here. We're not idolaters. We're not born of fornication. But listen to what John MacArthur said regarding how they worship the one true God. So they worship the name of the true God in an unacceptable way. That's their problem. So their attention is pointed in the right direction towards the one true God. But they're worshiping that one true God in a completely unacceptable way, which leaves them as sons of Satan, steeped in their self-righteousness. It's works. And actually, they just belong to the devil. They do not know the one true God that they claim to worship. How sad. What a sad state to be in. What a sad, sad existence. To claim the name of the one true God and yet merely be a son of Satan. To worship him in self-righteousness rather than know him in the grace of the Son. What a sad state. And to deceive themselves into believing that their sinful behavior was somehow a pious act that honored God. Their eyes are spiritually blind, and they cannot see the truth. Verse 42. So Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. How about that? If God's your Father, you will love the Son. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. There's the mission of God, the Missio Dei. Christ is telling him, I was sent from the Father. The Father commissioned me before the foundation of the world. He gave me a people. And I have come to redeem them back. And I stand before you and I tell you, you cannot know God unless you know me. If you continue to reject me, you will die in your sin as sons of the devil. If they knew God, they would embrace Christ. If they knew God, His Word would progress in them, and they would embrace the Son. But they do not love the truth, and they do not love the Son. Children of God hear the truth, believe the truth, and love the Son. There's the contrast. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So to know God is to obey His Word and to love and embrace the Son. And if you do not love the Son, you are to be accursed. And that's true of every secular philosophy in the world. And it's true of every false religion that names Christ as something other than He declares Himself to be. When He says you must love the Son, that's the Son in His reality as He's revealed Himself among men. As the second person of the triune Godhead, the incarnate Son of God, the God-man who has come down to make atonement for sinners. To name His name and worship Him as something other is to be accursed. And we must be definitive here on that reality. This is the message we carry. You must bring them to the reality of their sin. All superficial religion cannot produce a change of direction in life. Cannot change the character. It cannot change the heartbeat of a man that longs to know God through Christ, to obey His Word and to adore His Son. It can't do that. You must bring them to that reality, and we must be definitive on the Son. It's not okay just to name the Son and have that good friend that dies as a son of Satan, worshiping as Jehovah's Witness. That's not what it means to know God. That's to be accursed. So we must hold on to these realities as they fall in place under this dialogue here that we find in John chapter 8. If anyone does not love the Lord, that is the incarnate Son being referred to there, he is to be accursed. Verse 43. Why do you not understand? Here it is. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You cannot. You don't know because you can't know. You don't want to know. You don't want to know because you can't know. They cannot understand because they will not believe. They are unwilling to believe, therefore they are unable to believe. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Now he just drops the bombshell right there. Now he just brings it all to a head. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. So it just cuts to the chase right there, right? And he tells them flat out, you're sons of Satan. John 1, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 speak to this. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's referring to Christ. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, referring to the religious leaders here. Listen to the language, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see and with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. They can't know because they don't want to know. that have been spiritually blinded. Satan has blinded their eyes, and they cannot, in and of their own strength, no matter how religious they are, they cannot know God. They have no capacity to know Him. When there's much light, least God intervenes. Least God does the work and intervenes and rescues them out. They cannot know Him. You want to do the desires of your father, like son, same characteristics, right? Satan is a murderer and a liar. Satan lied to Eve. Ultimately, deceived Eve, and then primarily Adam, who had responsibility for his bride, and in essence was the means, the instruments through killing the whole human race. That is to say, we die physically. Why? Because we're sons and daughters of Adam. And Satan lied from the very beginning, proving himself to be a murderer, in essence the murderer of the whole human race. So now we have physical death. And the sons of Satan are prone to chase after lies and hate the truth. That's the way it is among man. Finally, I want you to see the sobering claim, verses 45 through 47. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And there it is. They want nothing to do with the truth. I speak the truth, and you do not believe me. They're drawn to lies, not the truth. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So what convicts him? What do they have against him? What do they have to hold over Christ? Nothing, right? Nothing. In fact, they have to hire false witnesses to testify against Jesus just so they can have him crucified. They have nothing. What keeps you from believing me? Their eyes are still blinded. There's no reason, logical reason, not to. They cannot. They have nothing to hold over him, nothing to hold against him, nothing to look back. And believe me, they tried. Nothing to dig up out of his life. Nothing. Yet they reject him. So Christ was a sinless Savior, and he's speaking to them the words that he heard from the Father, and they reject him because they belong to the devil. Now that is a picture for you right here in this text of the depravity of man. They will not believe him because they cannot believe him, because they're sons of Satan. They're sons of Adam. They cannot see it. That's the depravity of man. That's the human condition. Finally, verse 47. Here's the claim. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You're either of God or you're of the devil. Now this is the ultimate spiritual question. Which family do you belong to? That's the ultimate spiritual question. Who is your daddy? Who do you belong to? This is the human condition. This is depravity laid out before us in a clear, clear manner. This is the depravity of man. And John 1:12 says this, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now that belief is the result of the work of God. God intervening and bringing about the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit, where he takes away the heart of stone from sinful man and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit indwells his people. That's the difference between being a child of the devil and a child of God. There's no in between. There's two families on the planet. Those who belong to God, those who belong to the devil. And you can find yourself in very, very religious environments and remain a son or daughter of the devil. There is one way to be a child of God. It is to repent and believe on Christ, to come all the way to Christ in saving faith, to beg God to do a work in your life that you cannot do on your own, to see that you need a Savior.
to see that you were a helpless, hopeless sinner in need of a Savior, and to repent, to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. And there you find a perfect Savior, the only one who can make atonement for your sin and impute righteousness into your life, that you can stand justified before a holy God. There is one. It is Christ. There is no other. Outside of Christ, there is only the reality of belonging to the family of Satan. Two families, one Savior. That's our message. That's our hope. That's the glory of God, that He saves. We have this reality in Scripture because we have a God who saves. In all reality, there should be one family. Those who are in Adam, fallen, deserving of God's wrath. Yet we have two here. Because we have a glorious God who from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people out for His own good pleasure to be the bride of His Son, whom He would send, wrap Himself in flesh, die a vicarious death on the cross, that He may then rescue men and women out from across this globe to be His bride. Those redeemed and ransomed in Christ, where He regenerates their heart, opens their blind eyes, and renews the Spirit of God within them. What a glorious hope. What a glorious Savior. This morning we'll come to the table and we'll celebrate that unity that we have in Christ, that unity that exists nowhere else among men, that unity that declares us to be children of the one true God. It's a time of refreshing. It's a time of reflection. It's a time where we're reminded of our unique love for one another that stems from Christ's love for us, where He has changed us and now we walk in a new direction, that we carry this message of a hope that belongs to those who repent and believe in Christ, that they may become, have the right to become the children of God. And to our glorious God who is worthy of all worship, we have that. And we celebrate it and we cherish it and we give thanks. And we do so at the table in a very unique way because we're united around that reality that we indeed are the children of God. We were the hopeless who have been given hope because of the grace of Christ. That His blood was shed on our behalf, that His body was broken on our behalf, and that He has taken our life, ransomed us out, and set us on a new direction, a life of obedience and righteousness to His word. That Christ may be glorified within us, that God may be glorified through us together. So Brother Daniel will lead us to the table in just a moment. First, I invite you to pray with me as we close our time of preaching. Gracious Father, we thank You for this time in Your word. And we ask that You would take Your truth and that You would minister to our hearts and You would overwhelm us with thanksgiving for Your grace that You have lavished upon us and for the hope that is offered in Christ, and You would give us a steely resolve to carry this message out into a world that really has only two families, those who belong to You and those who belong to Satan. Would You give us capacity to go forth and walk in righteousness and be light and carry the gospel message to a desperate and needy world where You are pleased to go forth and rescue out Your children. May we go with boldness. May we go with that assurance that You are a God who saves. You will save Your people out. And may we go with hearts that are abounding with joy and full of thankfulness. For You have rescued us from hell. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.